Proverbs chapter 30, and I'm going to begin in verse 24, go down through the end of the chapter, and look at another contrast. I think when we started, we discussed that even to this day, teachers would agree that there are two more productive ways of training or teaching than any other. And one is by rote or repetition. And so we find through the book of Proverbs things repeated again and again and again and again. Said a little differently, same thing being said. God understands that. Obviously, He made us. He knows what our capacities are and how best to get in touch with our intellect. And so things are repeated. Another is by way of contrast. Showing one thing and say, okay, now see this. Now it's not like that. It's different. And we see the similarities sometimes. We see the contrast. And so in the end of this chapter, beginning in verse number 24, Agur has already specified four things that seemingly are great, and yet as we've come through these first few verses, they're really contemptible. Things that we would look at and perhaps be in awe or amazement of them, and then only to realize they're not as great or as desirable as we might think. For instance, he talked about a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he's filled with meat. We might think, boy, that's a great thing. But in reality, it's not a great thing at all. It is a terrible thing. And so to contrast that now, he's going to show us four insignificant small things that are really of much greater value than we might assume. His attempt is to accomplish some things in our life. I think, first of all, to teach us not to dwell on outward appearance or attribute. We are very much living in a world that has gone perhaps berserk in the area of looking and dwelling on the outward precept or picture of an individual. Our whole society is geared to look at the outside, to say, boy, this thing of beauty, this thing of brawn, bodily bulk, and all of that kind of stuff causes us to stand in amazement. And yet God's not impressed with any of that. But the truth of the matter is we should not be either. It's one thing to say that God's not blown away with somebody's beauty or with their muscle. It's an entirely different thing to say that I shouldn't allow those same things to control my approach to life. And yet how often do I personally, and how many in our world, regulate their lives by just those criteria? They're concerned with what they see. We have become a generation that worships youth. And not that youth is a bad thing, because we'd all like to have a little of it back. If they ever bottle it, I'm going to buy a couple of bottles. Just take a dose every day. There's something to be desired in being young. But at the same time, with youth comes inexperience and great foolishness. And anybody who is of any age at all will recognize that even though we would desire to be young again, we would never long to be foolish as we were when we were young again. We would like to go back and be young again with the wisdom that we have gained along the way. I think we were walking the other day, and I think it was Jonathan asked me, he said, so what era, if you could go back, where would you like to go to? I said, I'd like to go back about 10 years ago. And he kind of looked at me kind of funny. I said, I'd buy Apple and iPod. And, that's what I'd be doing. And what I meant by that, to be young again, but to have the wisdom that you've gained along the way. And I never realized before how much of a dinosaur we become just by living. Most of us here who are over 50 remember, if we don't, can't find fond memories, we can at least remember when others didn't have televisions at all or color televisions. There was no such thing as color television till I was, at least in our home, till I was about 8 or 9 years old. And then you had to adjust the rabbit ears. I was the satellite dish for a long time. in our home, you know, I held on the thing and then held a doorknob or something else, and we kind of formed this chain that brought in the, that's just the way that it worked. I remember eating every single meal at the dining room or the kitchen table. How many of you were in your 20s before you ate meals in front of your television set? Okay, I mean, that's just the way it worked. I remember walking to school, not through 12 feet of snow on a cold day, you know, it wasn't like that. But I do remember walking 2 miles to school. I literally, that's the distance the school was, and that was not such a long thing. But we would desire to have that dose of youth again, but not at the cost of experience and wisdom. Now, young people, we admire your youth, but let me tell you something. I'm glad to have some things I found out through the course of life. And I wouldn't trade. I'm not saying I'm smart, because you're going to get this too. It's not something that I have and no one else in the crowd has. Everybody my age knows what I'm about to tell you. It's not something I cornered the market on. But I wouldn't trade what I've learned for the youth that you have. As badly as I'd like to be young again. And so here Agur has gone through and he's shown us 4 examples of things that we would desire, things that we would say, oh, that would be terrific, that would be neat. And then he shows us that they're hollow and they're empty. And then he focuses on things that are so small and insignificant, we probably would not have ever noticed them had he not pointed them out to us. And yet he says they are exceeding wise. Let me ask you a question. If you are exceeding the speed limit, what are you doing? You're going way over the speed limit. Is that correct? Then if these things are exceeding wise, what are they? They're beyond wisdom. They're beyond wisdom. And we would do well to pay attention. Why? First of all, so that we might realize not to judge or be caught up in the idea that bodily bulk or beauty or strength are of any reason to value or esteem anyone. No reason to stand in awe. We say, well, you know, that guy can bounce a basketball, or that guy can run fast, or that guy can skate down the ice. And if we're not careful, we get caught up into a foolish notion that somehow that means something. It never does. It never does. It's great to be able to do that, but it's not going to last. I don't believe there's any active players in the NBA today over 50. You say, well, duh. Yes, but everyone who used to be in the NBA as a champion is now not playing the game, and they're over 50. That's the natural result. If we envy those things that we lose along the way, we end up nowhere but depressed as we come to the end of our road. And by the way, we're dealing with a generation of seniors and up-and-coming seniors who suffer tremendously from depression. And I'll tell you why. They put their estimation of life in the wrong area. And ladies, I'm just going to be honest with you tonight. You're not going to keep that beauty forever. That girlish beauty is not... Listen, you can go to everybody in the world. You can go to the magician. And it's just not... I'm not saying you're not going to be beautiful, but you're not going to be beautiful in the same way you were beautiful when you were 20. And if you hold out for that, you can go have the chin lifts, the tummy tucks, the whole spiel. You can go all the way down the road, and just not going to work. I used to tell my kids, we'd be watching something on TV and you'd see a woman look like she'd had a rubber band behind her head there, just kind of stretched it all back out. And I would say this: look at her neck. It looks like a road map. You know, you just can't fix it all. And fellas, I got news for you. You can do all the push-ups you want to, and that you know, manly, stately physique is going to drop to your belt. And somebody said, you know, oh, to be able to touch my feet. And another fellow said, it'd be nice just to be able to see my feet. That's what's going to happen. Listen, if that's the end result, why do we esteem those things that are what we never can be? They're only temporary. So he gives us these examples of insignificant things that are exceeding wise that we might not learn or might learn not to worship those things that are temporary at best. We need to learn to judge individuals by their wisdom, not their physique. By their conduct, not their beauty. And young people, I couldn't give you any better advice seeking a mate than to say, be cautious of beauty and brawn. Now, I'm not telling you go out and marry somebody that's ugly. Amen? And I know that we're all drawn in different directions to different type people. And I would think you ought to, as a matter of fact, I've over the years given you a list of what you need to look for. And we've talked about those things, and when it's all said and done, and we've narrowed the list down from thousands of potentials down to just a few, I've always finished it by saying, marry the prettiest or the handsomest one. After you've got everything checked off the list, if you say, boy, there you go, 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 right down the list, now what do? Find the best looking one and marry him. But that shouldn't be your largest or first criteria, nor should it be your only criteria. We need to take a deeper look. We need to look for wisdom. Look for wisdom. Young lady, that young man is going to make some decisions that are going to affect you and your children, sometimes irrevocably. Then you better find a wise man. Young man, that lady is going to determine the character of your children. Then you better make sure she has some character to impart. So we look at these things that we might not admire. Things that we have a tendency to admire. Secondly, that we might admire the wisdom and power of God's work in the smallest, most obscure things and circumstances. I'm glad I serve a God that is not the God of the deist. I'm glad I serve a God that is not Allah. He said, what do you mean? I'm glad I serve a God who is big enough to get the job done even in the smallest circumstances. I've said before, I feel sorry for the Islamic people because they have to do His dirty work. He's not big enough to do it Himself. My God can open the ground and swallow up His enemies. My God can rain hail from heaven that weigh 2 talents or more and crush them under. My God is in control of the forces of nature and can do whatever He wants. He does not ask of me to strap TNT to me so I could go take care of His business. I feel sorry for people whose God is not big enough to take care of matters Himself. Maybe I need from these things we're going to look at tonight to realize that I have a God who is actively involved in the smallest, most insignificant area of life and circumstance. What does that mean to me? Well, the devil has a way of isolating us and making us feel insignificant and worthless and outside of the spectrum of God's love, and I need to hang on to the truth of Scripture at that moment that God cares about me. On my worst day, God loves me. On my worst, I mean when God says go this way and I've gone that way, God cares about me. God's not going to cast me off. God's not going to throw me aside. God loves me. When God is disciplining me in the circumstances of my life, He's doing it lovingly. How many parents ever disciplined a child? We'll be able to tell from your children anyway, so you might as well raise your hand. If you haven't disciplined them, it's usually pretty obvious. It's a hurtful thing to discipline a child. It's a hurtful thing. It's even more hurtful to discipline a grandchild. Do you understand God loves you as much as you've ever loved any child or grandchild? And when He disciplines you, He has that same affection and fondness for you. Every circumstance, no matter how minuscule, every situation, God is there. These 4 small things are important enough that God can use them to impart exceeding wisdom. He gave to them so much. Perhaps thirdly, we need to learn not to blame ourselves for the ideas of not acting for our own interest. The meanest of creatures do things for themselves. We need to understand that God can provide for us. Sometimes we tend to take the whole weight of existence upon ourselves, especially in this day and time. You watch individuals who are out of a job, and you watch them almost climbing the wall. What am I supposed to do? Well, and I can try to give you some advice, and I can try to help you out, and I can pray for you, and I can make mention in the auditorium of anybody knows where there's a job. And we can do all things that we can do ourselves, but ultimately it comes down to what God is going to do. We need to learn to rely on Him, not to put our thumbs in our lapels and say, I'll get it done. Maybe you won't. Maybe you won't. Maybe God's going to let you sit out there on an iceberg till it all but melts and the sharks are circling in the water, and maybe He's still not going to do anything yet. You say, what am I going to do? Let me ask you a question. What are you going to do? What can you do? You have to do like these four insignificant things do. And you just keep trusting. You just keep trusting. And maybe fourthly, He shows us these things that we might learn not to despise the weak things of the world. What a great thought Paul gave to the Corinthian church at the end of the first chapter in the first epistle to the Corinthians when he said, "You see your calling, brethren. How that not many mighty, wise, noble, according to the flesh are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things, the weak things of the world, to confound the mighty." You know what is going to happen here in the course of this chapter? He's given an example of things that are wondrous and to be desired, and we've been saddened to see that it's all a facade. It's not really real. And now He's going to take the smallest, insignificant, most worthless things in the world and show us that our time would be much better spent watching them than participating in these other activities. Because God's going to use these weak and small things to accomplish what needs to be done. I've said I know a bunch of times, and probably even in some in the last week or two, God has desire to find an individual that He can use, but it is an individual who knows how to keep their hands off of God's glory. And sometimes, Brother Wright used to say it this way, God's looking for a man who's not too big to be little. And not too little to be big. And you think about that for a moment, and it simply is this. Without that personal pride and ambition, God can accomplish so very much. It is not a crime to say, I am weak. It is not a crime to say, I'm nobody. It is not a crime to say, I'm nothing. It is not a crime to say, I have no ability. As a matter of fact, those are attributes of potential greatness with the God we serve. We ought to learn that we shouldn't despise those things within us that God made us. Now, I'm not talking about being lazy. I'm not talking about being slothful. I'm not talking about some of those things we've already identified here that are not the way we're created. They're the way we allow ourselves to become. Nobody's born lazy. Ask your mother how many times you cried every night. You weren't born lazy. You get lazy. I'm not talking about that. But sometimes we'll all acknowledge we were born with a deficiency somewhere. I don't care who you are tonight. There's a deficiency you're all too aware of in your own life, and you wish it would go away. It might be an inability. You might not be able to say somebody, people have a hard time standing up in front of people talking. I can understand that. That used to be where I was, and sometimes still where I think I am. Everybody has a deficiency. Maybe you don't have the voice that someone else has. Maybe you can't play the musical instrument. Somebody said, I tried to learn to play the piano one time and I ended up breaking four fingers learning to play chopsticks. And that may be where you are. Maybe it just doesn't sound right. Maybe it just doesn't come out the right way. Maybe you have a fear of crowds. Maybe there are a lot of things we're born with in life. As a matter of fact, part of life is learning to overcome the things that we've been given in life. But the reason we don't overcome is because we despise those things instead of realizing God gave them to us for a reason. And the reason was He wants to use us. Did you ever ask the Lord, why did you do this to me? I could have been so much better. Whatever it was that you wanted me to do if I hadn't had to deal with this. And may I tell you, you just lied to God. Because if that were true, God would have never given you the thing that He's given you in your life. And what an embarrassment it is to run into people, I guess it's Johnny Erickson Tata, the lady who is just crippled, and ask her about her serving the Lord. At the moment she thought her life was over was where God began to use her. I've heard, I think it's David Ring that had cerebral palsy. And his mouth is drawn and you have to listen very carefully to hear him preach. But when he preaches, about the time he's halfway through his sermon, the entire crowd of usually 2,000-3,000 people are in tears. Not for his condition, but for their sinfulness. And he says, if I can do this for Jesus and preach, what's wrong with you? It's an embarrassing thing. You understand, we need to learn not to despise the small things and the things that we are generally prone to despise in our lives, but to realize God can use them. God has a purpose. You say, preacher, I've got a bad past. God knows that. You know, I've heard people talk about their past before with such words and disdain that I think they probably feel like God didn't know it when He saved them. And if He had known about it, He would have said, listen, you go somewhere else, can't help you. God has the ability to take a bad past, to take our own flaws and failures and use them. He's chosen the things that are nothing, nobody. Nowhere. Why? Because very often when we're there, we learn not to touch God's glory. Let those things in your life that you're ashamed of be the things that keep you from getting proud and arrogant. Because if you'll let those things work in your life to keep you humble, there's no end to what God can accomplish in your life. Now let's go back and look at these things here. He says in verse 24, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in the king's palaces. These four things, the Bible says, are exceeding wise, beyond wisdom. And yet there's nothing that they do that is really overwhelmingly impressive. And yet God said, this is, if you take wisdom, and wisdom starts here and ends here, these four things are over here. Somewhere along the way, we have to look for the common denominator and say, what is it that makes these four beyond wise? What is it that God would see in these creatures that He would say is even beyond a wise man? Who would put an ant ahead of an astronaut? God would. God said they're exceeding wise. And many of us are impressed with people who are ahead of us, when we would be much better to be impressed with things God said are impressive instead of admiring people. There are attributes here displayed that we will look at in each of these individuals. First of all, he said the ants. I'm sure you've seen them. And if you're like us, about once a year when the summer starts to come on and gets a little rainy and you see them in a lot of places, you really don't want to see them. And as a matter of fact, you can go berserk. We have enough pesticide sprayed in our house to kill a mule if we were to. But at some point, where they come in another place, in another area, and then here they are. Then you go outside and they come up through the paving stones and they come up. They're everywhere. And God said they're exceeding wise. And then He gives us the reason. The thing, the attribute, the characteristic that makes them beyond wise. What is it? It's the wisdom of preparation. It's the wisdom of preparation. Do you understand an ant never bemoans yesterday? It never gets together in meetings and talks about the tragedy of years gone by. An ant is never interested in the swimming pool of today. An ant has one focus, and that focus is tomorrow. Tomorrow. You watch those ants and they'll form a line. Listen, they'll form a line from here to the piano to come and get one little potato chip. And it'll be 25,000 of them, and they're just back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And you just watch them for a while, and a little while, the potato chip is not here anymore. It's in pieces, and it's over there going down in that little hole. Why? You say, well, they're hungry. No, if they were hungry, they'd eat it here. They're taking it somewhere. Where? Taking it down that little hole. What are they going to do with it? What's it for? It's for tomorrow. Boy, wouldn't we be wiser if we would live every day of our life in the light of tomorrow? How many mistakes have you made in your life you wouldn't have made if you'd simply thought, how's this going to affect me tomorrow or the next day or in the future? We always tend to make our decisions based on yesterday. Or based on the greed and desire of today, I want it, I want it, I want it. Or based on the hypothetical of the future, but not the reality of the future. Wouldn't we be a better people if we were as wise as the ant, and an ant looks at everything in its life in the light of tomorrow? Tomorrow. Some of the commentators throw great stones here at your Bible and they say, well, you know, not all ants gather meat. Some of them hibernate. And so they don't need any for the winter. Well, okay, the two answers to that. Number one, where the Bible was written and when the Bible was written, the ants didn't hibernate. It's not cold enough. And if it were written for us, where the ants would have to hibernate in the winter, they still eat so they can survive through the winter while they're hibernating. They prepare their meat. Everything is done with the idea of the future. Boy, wouldn't we be wise if we simply would learn to evaluate, to plan, and to produce in our lives everything we do in the light of the future. How's this going to affect me a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now? What's this going to cause? 6 months from now. What's going to happen? I'm dealing now with people. Our society, it's now politically correct to say smoking is bad. Years ago, when you'd say it, the deacons would vote you out of the pastorate. But it's now politically correct to say that, and you can say that based on the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of people in our world and in our society who wish they had had the sense to look 25 years down the road. When they picked up their first cigarette. The ability to look down the road and say, how it's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen if I don't teach my children this? What's going to happen if I don't do this in my marriage? What's going to happen if I'm not the employee that I ought to be? How is this going to affect me? Not just today. People say, well, you're not going to get caught. And you know, most of the time that's true. You're not going to get caught today. But you will get caught somewhere down the road. You know what the ants do? The ants are, he says here, a people. Much of what they do is community. They're not just concerned about how it's going to affect me. I don't know how many potato chips it would take to keep an ant alive through the winter. But I dare say most of the ants take more than they're going to need down that little hole. They're providing not just for themselves, but for others. A people, a society, a culture, a civilization. We're here tonight and we think the whole world, the whole universe revolves around us. And somewhere underneath your feet, underneath that slab of concrete, somewhere down there is a whole colony of ants, probably think the same thing about themselves. Probably oblivious to the fact that you and I are up here singing praise to the Lord. They're down there in their little ant churches tonight having a Wednesday night service, thanking God for their Creator, and, oh, not going to be too long, because they've got to get back out there and start putting stuff down the little hole, because they've got to have enough for tomorrow. We need to learn, if we want to be wise, to ask ourselves the question, how will this decision affect me tomorrow, next year, 10 years? How will I feel when I'm drawing my last breath about the life that I've lived? You say, well, is it going to... Yeah, it's going to affect you all the way there. The ants. The wisdom of preparation. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. You say, the Lord's coming back. Great, get ready. You say, well, you know, troublesome times are coming. Great, get ready. Every success story we hear in any age, no matter what the circumstances of the age are, it is always a story of someone who had some foresight and prepared for whatever it was that came as a calamity. Not everybody went bankrupt during the Depression. Some people had some foresight and they saw and they got ready. Not everybody has a marriage that ends up in divorce. Some people have some foresight to say, wait a minute, this is a tremendous decision that I'm making here, and I need to look not just at today, but tomorrow. Preparation. Then he moves on. He says that the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The conies are what we would probably call a rock rabbit, a mountain rabbit. And there, I have some in my backyard that are obviously not rock. I wish I had a rock that I could hit the rabbit with. But the conies are a rock rabbit. And the Bible says about them, notice, as the ants have no strength, the conies, they themselves are feeble. They have no means to defend themselves. The eagle that flies yonder in the heavens, far out of the sight of the rock rabbits, is possessed of much greater attributes and characteristics for defending himself. Who's going to climb up there and get the eagle? But down here on the ground, the little rock rabbit has no protection. So there was a day when all the rock rabbits got together at the annual rock rabbits convention. And they sat down and they talked about what needed to be done, and they opened the coney spa. And they all began to pump iron. And they all got stronger and stronger, and all the little coney muscles got bigger and bigger and bigger. And they got to the place where when the eagle would come down, they would flex their muscles, and then the eagle would go and pick them up and carry them off and eat them. You understand there's nothing the ant can do to give it strength, and there's nothing the coney can do to make it capable of defending itself. So they go into the rocks. Here's the wisdom of protection. The wisdom of protection. Now, I would imagine that over the lifespan of a coney, there probably are a number of times when the coney would rather not be in the rocks. He probably, up from the top of the rocks, can look down yonder to the grasslands and the meadowlands. And he could probably say, boy, you know what? I'd like to live down there next to that stream. That looks so good. Green grass you can eat anytime you want. Cool breezes blowing down there instead of this hot rock that's being baked in the sun. We'd be better off to move down there. Water anytime in abundance, anytime we want it. Just think of how much that would benefit. But we need the protection here. And so it opts for what may be less convenient, may not be as desirable, but it is necessary if the coney is going to survive. You know what I watch? I watch young people come up through church and they learn Scripture and they learn in master clubs and Awanas, and somebody teaches them the Word of God. The preacher harps on them all the time, says, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Get involved, stay in church, and I've watched some of them over the years. As soon as they graduate from high school or college, they just run right off the first cliff they can find and they ruin their lives. You say, well, how do you feel about that? I used to feel saddened by it, not anymore. There are too many things in this world make you suicidal if you let them get a grip on you. I always do one of two things. I always look at it and say, okay, number one, have I done my best to warn them? Number two, have I done my best to teach them? If I can answer yes to those two above questions, sorry, kid, it's all your fault. I refuse to take the blame for your stupidity. You say, well, I just don't like it. That's why you're in the trouble you're in. You know what you need to do early in your life? You need to find a place where you are protected. Protected from who? Protected from your enemies. Protected from yourself. You live long enough, you will discover your greatest enemy looks at you every morning in the mirror when you look in the mirror. This idea of the devil made me do it. I got news for you. If the devil got sick and needed a replacement, God could use me or you. We're good at it. We're good at it. My biggest enemy is me. The most foolish advice I've ever gotten in my life came from myself. Amen. The greatest fan I've ever had when it comes to doing something stupid or wrong was me. Go, go, go! You know what you ought to do in the course of your life? You need to map out your life and realize, listen, here's a safe place where I can be protected. I may not like it. I may not like the preaching. I may not like what I read. I may not enjoy doing what God says, but you know what? It'll protect me. It'll protect me. You don't have to worry about falling off a bar stool and breaking your neck when you're in church. You say, well, I've got marriage problems. I think my spouse may be having an affair. Well, come to church. Stay in church all the time. They're not running around on you when you're sitting in a pew holding their hand. Find your safe place of protection and know it well. If you've ever hunted rabbits, you know that some of the rabbits in the meadows dig holes just like the rock rabbits hide in the rocks. They've got places you and I don't even see. There have been times when I've seen one sitting there and looking at me, sticking his tongue out at me. Or at least I'd swear he would have. He just had his ears going. And by the time I got a shotgun up like this, he was gone. He was gone. You say, what? He knew all too well where he needed to be protected. Toplady wrote the hymn, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. One of the wisest things you'll ever do in the course of your life is find a place To hide. To hide from who? To hide from all those things that will destroy you. Even sometimes yourself. You can hide in this book. You can hide in church. You can hide in Christian music. You can hide in the fellowship of the saints. Sometimes you can hide with just a handshake from someone that cares about you. Find a place to hide. Why? You're not big enough. You're not the exception to the rule. Smarter people, prettier people, handsomer people, all of those things far exceeding you have bit the dust and you're no different. You better find a place to hide. That's what the conies do. Then he goes on and he talks about the locusts. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The strength or the attribute here of the locusts that make them exceeding wise, beyond wisdom, is their spirit of cooperation. Their spirit of cooperation. There's strength in numbers. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. How many times in the Scripture are we reminded that an individual who chooses to stand alone usually falls alone? You say, well, you know, David stood alone. Samson stood alone. No, you missed it. Neither one of them stood alone. They stood where God told them to stand and they stood with God. Everybody who chooses to stand alone is the individual that dies. The spirit of cooperation. A spirit of cooperation. It exists. The Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How would you like to have that proposition placed on your shoulder? What if we stood you up tonight on the platform and we said, this person right here is going to go into all the world and they are going to preach the gospel to every creature. You think that's impossible? Probably is. But if we cooperate and work together, it can be done. Over the course of just a few years of giving to missions here, and many of you give to missions. You tithe and you take care of the needs of the church, and then you say, wait a minute, we need to get out there and get the gospel into all the world. And so you throw money in the pan, and over the course of a few years you send $1 million to the mission field. Have you ever sent $1 million to the mission field? I have. And so have you. If you cooperated with me. We've been able to get the gospel further together than any one of us could have alone. And the locusts, notice they don't have a king. They're not looking for somebody to be impressed with them. Most of the things we do in Christianity, in life in general, is trying to figure out who's in charge and tell everybody why we should be the one in charge. We waste more time trying to figure out who's in charge and how's it going to be run and what's the agenda for the meeting. I'm of the Vietnam era and I remember back in the 60s when they spent year after year after year in Paris trying to determine what shape the peace table that they discussed the peace was going to be in. While thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of young men and ladies were dying in a war, they wasted years. Is it going to be square? Is it going to be round? Who's going to sit where? Who's going to be able to speak first? How will they? How much? All of the junk. The locusts don't have a king. Well, what keeps them under control? What guides them? Purpose. Purpose. You understand a people guided by purpose? They don't need a leader. Why? Because they've got a purpose. If a fire was to break out in here this evening, I suppose we could probably put it out if everybody knew there was a fire. We wouldn't have to take a meeting now and have a vote and let's see now who are the, we have any ex-firefighters here? Anybody ever in the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts? Anybody ever rub two sticks together? Listen, the place would burn down. But there'd probably be 15 or 20 people just jump up, go get a bucket of water or a glass of water, come and throw it on the fire. And that's how you put it out. Guided by purpose. A life guided by purpose. What are these guys? These are guys that cooperate because they've got the common purpose. They know this is what needs to be done in life. Where are you tonight? What is it God wants you to do in your life? I promise you, whatever it is God's called you to do has someone there to cooperate with you because you can't get it done by yourself. How often do you pray for the nursery workers? A lot of you pray every week. You won't have to do it. You know why they're so valuable? Because you couldn't do what you're doing right here if somebody back there wasn't doing what they're doing. Cooperation. Cooperation. And then he talks about another creature. He says, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in the king's palaces. Now, how is that wise? When we see a spider in our house, it is a signal for pandemonium. Bats, mice, and spiders. Sometimes crickets. But crickets are predictable enough that... But I'm telling you, spiders, especially on the ceiling. People don't know it. The smallest of spiders can drop in an instant and devour a human being in a chair where they sit. Ask some of these girls. They can tell you. They know. What is there that's so amazing about a spider? Well, what's amazing about a spider is the wisdom of persistence. Persistence. Did you ever get up in the morning and I like to go out in the back on the deck, especially on a sunny day, drink a cup of coffee, watch the sun come up, or listen to the birds sing. It's a good way to start the day. Did you ever walk out your back door in the morning and have one of those spider webs, you know, and you just go through it and create havoc? Did you ever realize somewhere up there is a little spider watching you going, oh, not again. Worked all night long. And you know what the spider's going to do as soon as you go back in the house? It's going to start all over again. It's just going to keep doing what it does. It doesn't allow discouragement to stop it. It may have to move eventually, but it will continue to put out the spider web. You say, why? Because that's what spiders do. Spiders didn't get together and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to form a collective, put together an army. We want you four tarantulas up there on the roof. Anybody comes out that door, anybody even thinks about coming out that door, we want you to spring. Some of you spitting spiders, you spit that down. We want you to just, we get together here, we bring in the spider tanks. We're going to protect this web. Nope. You know what the spider's whole mindset is? I'm going to build a web. And when I get the web done, I'm going to eat some food that the web will provide for me. And if the web gets torn up, I'll just make another one. Spider is never an example of discouragement. It's an example of persistence. Did you ever wonder whatever happened to that guy you witnessed to 5 years ago and that gal you tried to win to Christ? And you even got teary-eyed a couple of times saying, God, they need to get saved. And they cussed you out, told you to leave them alone, and you did. Did you ever wonder what would have happened if you'd have tried to put the web back up again? Maybe one more time. I sometimes think probably the greatest thing we'll be ashamed of when we get to heaven is how many things we never finished because we got discouraged. And I think maybe the thing we'll be most amazed at when we get to heaven is realizing if we'd have gone one more step. That's how close we were. Four things. Tiny little things. Insignificant. Worthless when it comes to the scope of humanity. But God said, if you want to learn wisdom, don't go to the big brawny football player. Don't go to the beautiful beauty queen. Why? Because in all of that context, there's disappointment. Things that are bigger than life usually end up being a disappointment. You want to learn some wisdom? Go look at some little insignificant things. Get you a chair and watch an ant colony. Get you a couple of chips. Make an ant's day. You really want to be a hero? Crumble it up into carryable portions. And watch them. Lift all six of those little legs. Coming and going, coming and going, coming and going. Go up the wall, over the sink, down the sink, round and round, and go right back the way they came. Watch them as they do that for one reason. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Tomorrow is that important to an ant. It ought to be important to you. Watch as the conies peer out at you and look and they see the meadow and they see the water, but they realize that safety is here in the rocks. And they long ago found a place where they don't have to worry about the big eagle circling up there. They don't even have to worry about the hunter. They don't even have to worry about the coyote or the wolf because they can get down in those rocks in a split second and nothing can touch them. They found a hiding place. Their strength is not in muscles. It's in the rock. It's in the rock. Maybe tonight you need to just look at the conies and find you a place of protection. Maybe like the locust, you need to get your focus back on purpose. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. I see a lot of Christians that lose their purpose. They get crossways with another Christian. They get upset. Well, he shouldn't have treated me that way. Listen, you missed it. You missed it completely. It's not about who gets to be the Indian chief. It's about purpose. Well, yeah, but listen, it's a good thing they didn't make you the Indian chief. If you've got that little a view of purpose, you'd have made a disaster. I was privileged last week to hear Admiral Mullen, who is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in Washington, speak. And as he spoke, he said to a bunch of graduates, he said, some of you will graduate with distinction today. Some of you will graduate with honors, and some of you will just be happy to graduate. And he said, I understand that. Having graduated, I think he said 611 out of 700 and some odd students. Obviously not the top of his class. But then he said this, all over the world today, there are naval personnel going, Mullen is doing what? He became the highest military ranking officer in the United States of America. You say, how? Not by being the smartest, the bravest, the strongest. Just purpose. Purpose. Some of you need to get your purpose back. And say, by the grace of God, I want to win somebody to Christ this year. By the grace of God, I want to win that fella I quit witnessing to, that lady I used to pray for. I want to win somebody to Christ. That, Lord, if I have one more prayer that can be answered before I leave this world, let me win that soul to Christ. And then some of you need to just get the wisdom of persistence. Because as soon as you say, Lord, I want to win that person to Christ, and you pick up the phone, you know when you're dialing, they're going to pick it up. And when you answer or they answer, they're going to say, I need Jesus. And that's the way God works. No, probably somebody's going to knock your web down 4 or 5 times. And you just need to learn to just quietly, patiently go back to work again. Knowing that somewhere God will make happen what you are powerless to make happen. He said those 4 things are wise. He says in verse number 29, there be 3 things which go well. Yea, 4 are comely in going. The way they operate, the way they work. The lion, which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. The lion walks knowing it can take care of itself because God's given it the ability to do that. The greyhound walks with honor because he knows he has enough speed to evade and get away when he needs to. The he-goat walks in honor because he knows he can climb to the highest parts of the tallest mountains. He can stand yonder in the snow caps on a ledge no wider than 2 or 3 inches all day long and look at those that would like to do him harm because he has the ability to climb higher. And then he says, a king against whom there is no rising up. Notice, not necessarily because of his strength and power. The estimation of a great king is a king who has no rising up against him. By virtue of being somewhat dictatorial in power, a king always is open to someone seeking to usurp or take the throne. If you study classical European history, if you study Far Eastern history, you'll find wherever there's a king, there's always somebody looking to take the kingdom away. Every story, read them, Robin Hood and the Sheriff of Nottingham, always somebody wants to take the kingdom. But what greatness can be found in a king who has reigned and reigned and reigned, and there's none that wants to take the kingdom from him? You immediately know what kind of king he is, don't you? Not just a strong king. He's a great king. He's a compassionate king. He's a king that has cared for his people. A king who has subjects that feel privileged that he is their king. A king against whom there is no rising up. But he points these things out because everyone would like to be comely in our going. We would all like to live a life that would have some measure of success built into it. That, no, maybe we didn't reach the moon, but we did something with our lives that counted. Something that perhaps a very young child would esteem. Maybe a teenager. Something that someone would look up to, and he portrays these 4 things that have a great beauty in the way they go. And he ends with a king against whom there is no rising up. But remember, he's speaking to the king who's about to rise up and take the throne. It's a warning. A warning. And he recognizes that that king against whom there is no rising up is not a king that just is the most intelligent, just is not perfect. And so how does an imperfect king have a perfect reign? A perfect kingdom. And then he tells him in verse 32, if thou hast done foolishly, in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. What is he talking about here? What is he saying? Number one, in a king who achieves greatness, there is the ability to admit his own error. Some of the hardest words we ever have to say are, "It is my fault. My fault." We could even spin that into, well, you know, if you hadn't been doing what you were doing, and if you'd said what you should have said, but I guess it's my fault. Sure, see how we spin that? But it's entirely different when it comes from a heart that admits, it's my fault. That song, Rock of Ages, we quoted a few moments ago, has a verse that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring." Why? I don't have anything. My fault. My fault. Nobody else's fault. No shared responsibility. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, my sister, me. You know what he said to a young man who's about to become the king? A king who I probably believe desired to have a reign of success. He said, "Learn to admit when you've done something wrong." Number two, learn to seek forgiveness. Learn to seek forgiveness. Learn to go to people when you've done wrong and make it right. You know, very often we can console ourselves by saying, "Well, it's my fault, I know." But you're just speaking to yourself. And you've allowed a state of contention to exist. If it's hard to say it's my fault, it's just as hard to go and to take someone by the hand or to look into the eyes and say, "It is my fault. And I need you to forgive me." You say, "Well, you know, when you do that, they always say, 'Oh, it's no big deal.'" Yeah, I know that's what people say. And it probably isn't a big deal to them, but it is a big deal to you. You want to be successful in your going? Learn to admit when you're wrong. Learn to seek forgiveness. Learn from your mistakes. Notice he said, "Lay thine hand upon thy mouth." Learn to keep your mouth shut next time. Amen. Sometimes our philosophy is open mouth, insert foot. And sometimes it's open mouth, puke all over everybody. Learn to lay your hand on your mouth. In other words, stop before you make a mess. And then notice, finally, what a verse. "Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife." You want to be a great king? You want a great life? You want to look good going? Someday you're going to go. Can I help you plan your funeral? You want to have people gather around when you're dead and say, "Oh boy, we miss him so much. We wish he was still with us." Or are they going to sing, "Thank God and Greyhound, you're gone"? Here's what he says to a young man: admit when you're wrong. Find forgiveness. Learn from your mistakes. Are you ready now? Don't push it. Don't push it. What do you mean? He said, "Surely the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood." Listen, you and I have always had at some point an awareness, it's time to stop. Amen? Sometimes those invisible walls are the easiest ones to see. You can almost see yourself picking your foot up and you know, if I take this step, it's not. Yeah. You know what he said? Stop. Don't push it. Don't allow yourself to continue in a wrong direction. Sometimes we get caught up in the heat of the moment. We get caught up in the circumstances. Well, I was upset. Well, I was angry. Then stop it. Don't force the issue. You know what one of the greatest joys in life is? It is learning the ability to let it go. Christians need to learn that one. You say, why? Because that's what will make you stately in your going. That's what will cause people to miss you when you're gone. That's what will cause people to desire to have you come again. That's what will add that element of success to whatever it is that God allows you to do in your life. Because you're not that big anyway. It's God that accomplishes what gets accomplished. And most of the time, what I need to do is just cut it off. Stop. Don't push it. Don't force it. I've learned from my mistakes. I'm at fault. I'm asking your forgiveness. And let's don't talk about it anymore. We say forgive and forget. Sometimes the forgiveness is far easier than the forgetting. But the issue is never resolved until I can lay it aside and leave it alone.